All right, gang, before I forget, did you guys all get that email yesterday from Patty with the link? Okay, so that's Tuesday homework, 15-minute YouTube video, Anatomy of a Disciple. It's Brad. So make sure you've listened to that prior to Tuesday. So that is coming, so you guys will work through that on Tuesday, okay? Also, if you haven't pulled the trigger on this, get it as soon as you possibly can. Does anyone have these yet? Did you get yours in town, I assume? Let's see, look at you. Cool. Like Kindle or whatever?
Yeah, it's okay.
How much are they digitally?
Digitally is like
14. Okay, cool. Okay, so they haven't been Barnes & Noble.
They're out of Kindle.
Surprise! Cool. Well, yeah, hop on that one quickly so we can get some reading done. So I've got chapters stockpiled for you so that they are coming. Cool. Okay, well, congratulations. You've almost made it through a week of residency. So if you don't die or not throw you out today, then you'll have succeeded through 1 week. So congrats. With that, turn to Proverbs 14, chapter 4. It may happen. So both are possibilities. But not really. 14:4. Let's read that, and then we will talk about it.
Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox.
All right, would you agree with that? Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. If you got an empty barn, you got a clean barn. There's no poo, right? You've got a clean barn that you don't have to mess with. However, what do you not have? You have no crops. You have no help. You have no benefit of having the oxen, right? It's kind of a great analogy to life, right? If you want milk, you got to deal with manure. That's part of the reality of dealing with certain things, okay? Back in my day, they used to have an old Burger King commercial. I don't know if it's even still out, but it's your way right away, right? We live in that I want it my way all the time universe. Woo-hoo, JD, you are working your grace period, buddy. Just padding. Your chocolate milk. You spilled your chocolate milk. I'm going to give you grace because I like chocolate milk as much as you do. So, but next Friday. Cha-ching, cha-ching. It's so much better now that we take credit cards. Drive you into debt. And it's such a good feeling. That's not biblical though, is it? Dang it. Anyway, where were we? Oh, yes, manure. So note to self, right? That's just life, right? Life comes with hardships. They talk about any job, 80% of which you get to do, you're going to love. Even in the best job in the world, 20% of it, every job has toilets that need to get clean, stuff that you do that you're like, man, honestly, I could live without that. But that's the reality of life and work, okay? How long have you guys been married?
It'll be 4 years.
4 years. How's marriage? Like it? Are there days that it's not perfect and wonderful and awesome? Maybe like one or two you've had in 4 years, right? If you want the benefits of marriage is awesome. Highly recommend it, right? We're going to talk a little bit about it this morning. But marriage has its hard days. Michelle gets to put up with this a lot, right? And I have my issues. Her list is much shorter than mine. But that's the reality of it, okay? So for those of you that are entering into life as perfectionist bubble boys or whatever that expect to live in this reality that doesn't exist where everything's going to be perfect and there's not going to be issues and you're going to have a job that you love and your wife is perfect all the time, it ain't going to happen, okay? So remember that. There's a byproduct of the benefits that come with certain wonderful things, but they're just a reality that you can't escape, okay? Brad often reminds me of this verse in our friendship because sometimes I'm milk and sometimes I'm manure, and I have my days, right? So he's grateful that I'm around, but boy, there are days that I can grate on him more than most because of our history and our friendship. So, okay? So note to self, okay? You want the benefits of oxen, but you got to deal with that, okay? You're going to have people around you on your teams and such that are phenomenal people. They're going to do great things for the Lord. You're going to help direct them and manage them and wherever you're in whatever endeavors that God has you in, but dealing with people is the same. They're just their byproducts and stuff that will come with that, okay? Thoughts on that before we move into Genesis? All right. 14:4. not Genesis. Proverbs. Now we'll go to Genesis, chapter 2. All right, you guys ready? You have now memorized Genesis. Turn your charts over. Do not look at them. You will teach it to me today. So, when I say Genesis, you say the theme, which is?
No!
Sovereign election. How do you spell sovereign? S-O-V-E-R-I-G-N? E-I-G-N. I can't write, and I can't spell. So, those are my two faults. You guys got to learn to deal with them. My wife will tell you the rest of them. Election, I can spell, I think. All right. Chapter 1 is about God, and then man, and then sin, and then 3:15 is redemption, or you can call it salvation. I will give you choices. Okay, chapters 4 and 5 are about C word, civilizations, good. Okay, and then 6 through 9 are about big thing called the flood, judgment. Okay, and then we've got 10 through 12 that are about what? Nations. Say it with me.
Nations.
I'm at the next one. Races and pagan religions. I want you dreaming about this at night. I want you saying it to strangers on the street. I want you thinking about it all the time, okay? You're going to be able to tell me this over and over and over, and you're going to hate me when it's done. 1 through 12 are called the what? Planks. Good, okay? Why are they called the planks? No, because Mike said so. That's why they're called the planks, okay? They are the foundations, okay? 1 through 12, planks, okay? Sorry. Yes. End of 12, or beginning of 12, okay? End of 11. 12 through 50 is what? Patriarchs. What does patriarchs mean?
Fathers.
What kind of fathers? First fathers, okay? First fathers, planks and patriarchs, okay? Our first section of scripture from 12 to like 24-ish is who?
Abraham.
Abraham. Okay, and his son is?
Isaac.
Isaac. He gets robbed. He's like maybe 2.5 chapters. Okay? Then we get who? Or 1.5? Jacob. And he's like 27 to 36. And then who's last?
Joseph.
And of the 12 sons of Jacob, who's the guy that is the other prominent figure?
Judah.
Okay? All right? That's Genesis. Okay, you guys got it? Get off me. We need a wireless mic. Okay? Every day. Look at that. Remember it. Look at that chart. You need to be able to do this with every book. Okay? Opening up your Bible and reading a verse is easy. This is hard. Okay? When you guys leave this program, and this isn't a pat on our backs, you're going to know more Bible than 99.5% of the world. Okay? I went to seminary. I learned Romans in 3 days in seminary. When I went through my residency program, we went through Romans in 1.5 months, verse by verse. The Bible that I learned sitting in those chairs 15 years ago, okay? So that is what affects me. That's what I continue to use today. So as you guys think through what you're getting, just remember that, okay? You're going to get some great teaching. Hopefully mine will be included in that. If it's not, I apologize, but I guarantee Jeff and PJ and those guys will be, they'll make up for it, all right? So, but I want you to grapple with things at that level, because until you understand the big picture, you can't understand the small and the meaning of the things that are there, okay? Everything fits together, and we're going to talk about that today more. The Bible is like Legos. Did you guys play with Legos growing up?
Yeah.
Guys? Girls? Lincoln Logs? They're somewhat spiritual. Legos are more spiritual, but it all has to fit together, okay? Everything builds on one another, and if you can't figure out how they all work together, then the whole cog and the machine does not function, okay? And we'll look at that in terms of systematic theology this morning, all right? So, chapter 1, yesterday, we talked about God. Okay, a couple things I want to point out before we pray. Again, just a reminder, in 126, the whole image-bearing thing, I just want to draw our attention to that yet again, and maybe even specifically, girls, if I can call you out in a positive way. Guys have a lot of issues. Girls tend to wrestle with insecurity, body image, things of that nature, okay? So just those are the inherent struggles that come with being a woman, right? I want you guys just to remember your worth and your esteem and your value comes from God, and it is deemed so. So as you guys are counseling seventh grade girls in middle school whose bodies are changing and things that are going on in puberty and all these things and insecurities and comparison mentality comes up as it does for the rest of your lives, this is a great place to take girls. Worth and esteem are not something that are deemed externally from other people. They are an inherent value that God has given all of us, okay? So whether you are, if you love what God's given you or not, your flaws, your outside, your inside, your personality, whatever it may be, it's great to remember that God has deemed us worthy, and that is where our worth comes from, okay? And from that adds a ton of security to a woman, okay? So just, guys, not that we don't wrestle with that, but that tends to be a little bit more maybe on the gal side, okay? Any questions on chapter 1? Big picture before we kind of move on to 2 and look at man this morning. Anything from yesterday that you guys were noodling on or such? Okay. Fabulous. All right, let's pray. Jordan, will you pray for us this morning?
Dear Lord, I just thank you for another wonderful day, God, where we can just come together, Lord, and study your word. Just thank you for this time. Thank you for this group, God, that we all have the passion to get to know you more, Lord. Just pray that you would open up our hearts to what you have to say to us, that you would speak to the mic today, God. And just pray that even after this time, Lord, that we would be conscious of you, conscious of our actions and how they reflect you, God. And once again, we just want to thank you and praise you this morning and give all the glory to you.
Amen. All right. So we left creation, day 7. We saw the rest that God had commanded in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And now we'll begin now in chapter 4 with the focus shifting now away from God, or not away from God, but more, I guess, focused on man per se. Okay, so let's watch now God's account of the creation of man and woman. All right, somebody pick up in 2 verse 4. Let's go from there.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
All right, you notice yours says this is the generations, is that what it says?
These are the generations.
Okay. Mine says account. It's the word toledot. We see that word repeated throughout Genesis. Just, it's an accounting. It's a review of the generations. It's a theme throughout the book of Genesis. It's used 11 times in the book, okay, that word, account or generations, all right? So this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day. Okay, interesting, and I didn't bring attention to this yesterday, but I want to kind of reemphasize it. The day, that same word that we talked about, there was evening and there was morning one day. This is the same word, the day. Okay, remember I told you that word yom can either mean a specific 24-hour period or it can mean a season, okay? When it's preceded by a number. In the beginning or whatever, there was one day or whatever. Whenever there is a number before the word day, it means every time in Scripture, every time in our Old Testament at least, a 24-hour period, okay? Here, what do you notice about how day is used? There's no number before it, right? It's the day. So specifically, we're talking about the day, and because of our knowledge of what happened in chapter 1, we're talking about the week that happened when God made the earth, okay? So it's the same word, but it's used in a context that we understand it. Okay, we're talking about when God created the heavens and the earth and man and everything else, okay? So when you see that word again used with the number before it, it always means a 24-hour solar day. Here, because there's not a number, it just means an indefinite period of time, and we understand it to mean here in context, oh, we're talking about the week when God made the heaven and the earth, okay? What else do you notice in terms of God's name, verse 4. What's different?
The Lord God.
Lord God. Okay, we haven't seen that yet. We've seen Elohim. We've seen God, okay? And that same word, God, that's it, Elohim. Wow. Seriously, yeah. You're supposed to be extinct. Be gone. But you see the Lord before it, okay? Anybody have, is your Lord in all caps? Okay, what word is that? I was so close, it's on the tip of my tongue. That is Yahweh. Okay, whenever you see Lord in all caps like that, it's the word Yahweh. Okay, in Hebrew, it's four letters. Okay, there's no vowels in Hebrew, by the way. So it's an interesting language to try to read and understand because sometimes you have to put words together and figure out where does that word begin and that word end. And there's sometimes it can be problematic for at least Westerners like us. But this is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Okay, we're going to get a lot more on the meaning of Yahweh, okay, and why Moses would choose to use that here, okay, but that is the YHWY is how we would write it in English. It's four Hebrew nouns, okay? So, Lord God, first time we've seen it, okay, and we'll unpack that even more as we get going, okay? Basically, the word Yahweh comes from the verb to be. So when Moses and God are talking later and Moses says, hey, you want me to go to Pharaoh and you want me to tell him that this God that he's never heard of has sent me to you to tell your entire, you know, population of slaves and free labor to leave. Who do I tell him you are? Like, are you Ra, the sun god? Are you like, who are you? And he says, you tell them that I will be what I will be sent you. Like, what does that mean? Okay, so that's what God's saying. So it's the idea of, when you speak my name, you're speaking of the eternal existence of God. So to be, it's to say, listen, I've always been, I always am. That's God's name. So it's just an odd rendering, and that's as close as we can get to understand what Yahweh means. It comes from the verb again, to be, all right? So the Lord God's around, okay? In the day, verse 5, when no shrub of the field was yet on earth, no plant of the field had sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, okay? So again, this week of creation, we're kind of rewinding the tapes and reviewing, okay? What do you notice? How do the plants get watered, verse 5? Or how do they not get watered at this point? There's no rain on the earth, okay? Rain comes later. So how do they actually get watered? Look at verse 6. Yeah, that comes from where?
Going up from the land.
Isn't that bizarre? So God created sprinkler systems way back in Adam. That's literally, the water would come up from the land to water it and come back, you know, that's how the ground was watered. And in a land like Fresno, where if there's not a sprinkler system, everything's dead, we would very much appreciate that, right? So that is how, before God brought rain, that's how everything got watered, okay? And in the midst of that, verse 7, keep going.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life.
All right, now just talk me through that for a second. What do you see that is so different? Why would God take the time to go, you know what, we need to go back and review this. What do you see in verse 7 that is so unique? Chaz, yeah.
Everything else he created.
Yep.
So that's molded from dirt.
Yeah. I mean, picture that in your hand, in your heads or hands. God spoke things into existence, and we're not talking about small things, we're talking about, and stars also, right? For us, he takes us from the dirt, and he breathed life into us. I mean, you see a personal, intimate picture of how man was created, okay? When I say man, obviously, I mean woman as well, okay? So, just using the words that are here. Mm-mm. Not like this. Nobody else gets created like this but us, okay? There's a side of it that it is intended to be incredibly intimate between us and God. Why would that be? Why would God reserve this for us? Absolutely, okay? We are the image bearers, and God is trying to communicate you are special, you are different, you are to rule over, you are in charge of, and in a sense, are the crown jewel of my creation, okay? Not that he said everything else was good, so it's not bad. We're just more gooder, okay? So some of you are still awake. Others are writing diligently, okay? More, better. So very intimate, very significant for us. So he breathed life into us, and we became a living being, okay? Now, what does he do with that living being, verse 8?
And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Okay, anybody know what Eden means? Means delight, okay? So God took man. The word in Hebrew, by the way, for man is Adam, okay? That's where we get the name Adam. So, hey, how about that? You learned something, okay? So, like, oh, how about, very cool. And he put Adam in and Eve in this place called delight, okay? So as you think about what the garden must have looked like, pretty cool, right? So as you think through, again, the crib that he made for Adam and Eve and the crowning element of creation, he stuck them in a place that is absolutely marvelous, okay? Out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight for good, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He makes, obviously, food for Adam and Eve, but what do you notice about the type of trees that he creates in verse 9 at the beginning? Yeah, why does God do that? Like, did he need him to be pleasant to the sight? Isn't that cool? The guy would think, you know what? I'm going to make him beautiful. And I'm going to make him to where man wakes up every morning and goes, dang, that's unbelievable, right? I mean, in the goodness of God, he chose to create beauty that we could enjoy that, right? He didn't need to do that. He could have provided big, ugly, nutritious fruit. And he's like, you know what? No, we're going to make it beautiful. We're going to make this place unbelievable again because of, you know, my love for them. Any of you that are planning on having kids, and as you think through decorating a nursery, those kids don't give a rip what color the room is or their blanket, but boy, I spent hours painting and repainting and, you know, putting this nursery together so that when our child arrived home from the hospital, it was perfect, and the mobile matched this and the blanket, and right, I learned new color shades that week, and, you know, that's what you do, and that is because of God's love for us. That's how he took care of the first man. Okay, what else do you notice he put in there, verse 9?
Tree of life and the tree of knowledge.
Yeah, we got two trees. Tree of life, okay. We'll learn more about that, obviously, in chapter 3, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so he is putting in the garden two trees, okay, and they are going to represent a choice that Adam is going to, and Eve for that matter, are going to have to make, okay? And we'll talk again more about that. So, two trees that God puts in there, okay? Notice the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not evil, okay? God cannot create evil. God is not evil. He is holy and he is perfect, okay? But he created a tree. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he created the tree of life, okay? All of these are good. They are perfect. Sin has not entered the human race as of yet. So everything that we see is perfect and without sin. With the exception of Satan, who will introduce himself here in a few verses, okay? Verse 10 and following, you just see a list of a river flowing out of the Garden of Eden. You see all these jewels that are mentioned, gold and all these other, just a description of the garden and how absolutely beautiful it was, okay? And again, it's good, it's perfect, it's wonderful, it's without corruption. God has put, again, Adam and Eve in a beautiful place, okay? Notice verse 15, what does he call Adam and Eve to do? To work, okay? Tell me about work. This is pre-fall. God calls Adam to work. What is work supposed to be? Is it a curse? No. It's supposed to be enjoyable. Work is supposed to be fun. Work is supposed to, well, to a degree, right? Adam was supposed to sweat. He wanted him out there working the land. That was good and that was healthy. And God wanted him to till the land and to cultivate it, okay? It required man's work to produce its bounty. It wasn't just like everything was an automatic and Adam walked out to the vending machine and said, you know, pear, you know, and it came out. It was, no, God produced a world where he participated with man and allowed him to participate in the beauty of creation, okay? So work is good, okay? Fellas, remember that. Work is good. Work is noble, okay? We are living in a generation currently where adolescence used to end at 12, 13, 14, and now it ends at like 38, 39. It's ridiculous how many guys that you see that are still living at home, don't want to work, total oafs, shunning responsibility, okay? See also Mark Driscoll, and he'll yell at you for like an hour and a half if you want to listen to one of those sermons. Work is a good thing, okay? And the maturity level of guys is slowly declining. Maybe not slowly, okay, as we see from generations past. Any of you guys ever read Jonathan Edwards' Confessions? I got a hold of a book a long time ago. Jonathan Edwards is one of the, like, 1700s, Christian, solid dude, Puritan, amazing guy. And you're reading some of his writings and the things that he had committed his life to be about, and it's absolutely amazing. And then you realize them as you're totally bewildered in what he said, that he wrote most of these at like 12 years old. And you're like, man, I know 50-year-olds that don't have that knowledge, intimacy, maturity, walk with God, and this guy was 12, okay? So, fellas, our job is to work to some degree. We are providers to some degree, okay? Now, that's not all we do, and our job isn't to go out and make $1 million and have 2 homes and a jet ski and, you know, a vacation rental home in Vail. But God did call us to work and to provide, and work is an honorable, noble, good thing, okay? So don't be a sponge, okay? Work and enjoy your work. Find something you love to do and go do it, all right? So cultivate the ground, keep it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, and you may eat freely, but, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? 16, what does God start with? What does he say? Command. Okay, and what's the command?
Eat.
Okay? How much can you eat of?
As much as
everything. Okay? Remember that. God does not start with restriction. God starts with all of this I have made for you. Climb the trees, eat the fruit, run around, have fun, enjoy working the land. Adam and Eve, I made all of this for you. Okay, there is complete freedom within God. And then verse 17, he says what? There's one tree. I want you to stay away from it. Okay, I don't want you to eat of it. Okay, you can carve your name in it. You can put a porch swing on it. I don't care. Don't eat of it. Okay, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, the word in Hebrew is die, die. Okay, that's how it's like a fist pounding from God saying, if this happens, you will die, die. I ain't screwing around. Okay, so don't eat of this tree. Okay, so God puts in this garden choice for Adam and Eve. Okay, he gives them the option to do something that would be against the heart and the desire of God. Why would God do that? Why put that tree there in the first place? Okay, think like a parent. Think like God for a minute. Why is that there?
Maybe like an opportunity to do the right thing.
Okay, certainly. Opportunity to do the right thing.
It represents free will.
Yeah, it represents free will. Okay? We say that word a lot in Christian circles. Okay? Free will. We have free will. Do we not have free will? Who had free will? Adam and Eve had free will. They are the only two beings on the face of the earth that have ever had free will. Okay? I want to make sure we understand that. Free will is the ability to change your state. Okay? We have what you would call today free choice. Okay? We can go to the supermarket. I can go home and drive my car 75 miles an hour down Herndon if I want to and suffer the consequences of that. I have freedom to make choices, and God has given me the freedom to make choices. Adam and Eve had the ability to do something that you and I do not have to do, which is to change their eternal state. Question, are Adam and Eve eternal beings currently? What do you think?
Well, they had the opportunity to in the tree of life.
Okay, so which would tell you what? If they had the opportunity to choose one or the other, are they eternal yet? I don't think so. I think God gave them a choice. You can eat of the tree of life, and we can seal this deal in this relationship, and you can remain in Eden forever and enjoy me, walk with me in the cool of the day, and we'll hang out, we'll talk, you can enjoy your wife forever. Or you can make a choice that I told you not to make, and you can deal with the consequences of that, okay? I think Adam and Eve at this point are not eternal beings. They are not going to live forever. They can choose to change their state. Does that make sense? That's different than swinging the tree, do this. But this is saying you have the ability outside of God intervening, okay, in a way he kind of already has because he's given you the choices to seal yourselves in this eternal state or seal yourselves in a very different eternal state. Make sense? They had true free will. What do you want to do? Okay? Why would God do that? Absolutely. For those of you that are dating or are married, you don't want a spouse that loves you because you force them to love you, right? You want a spouse that loves you because you pursued them and you wooed them and you love them and you showed them how much you care about them. And in return, they freely gave you their love because that is their ultimate desire, right? You don't want a robot. You don't want, yes, I will love you, right? Because you made me. That's not the end goal. God doesn't want that either. He's saying, Adam and Eve, look what I have done for you. All of this is for you. I am going to give you a choice to love you in a way that's similar to how, or to love me in a way that's similar to how I love you. He's giving them a true choice, okay? Does that make sense?
But why would he do that knowing the outcome?
It's a great question, okay? If God is sovereign, does he know what's happening a chapter later? Absolutely, okay? Hold your question, and I want to talk about that because there's a good answer. It will frustrate most of us, but I think God is very, very purposeful, and I know. He's purposeful and intentional about why he does what he does, okay? And we'll talk about that, okay? So knowing what's going to occur, he still offers mankind this choice, knowing full on the choice that Adam and Eve are going to make, right? Absolutely, okay? So welcome to shaking up some paradigms, right? But there's the choice, okay? You're going to surely die, okay? Keep going in 18. Okay, now note the self. Is Eve here yet? No. Okay, so who were all these commands issued to?
Adam.
Okay, don't forget that. Okay, there is a reason why God did this. Okay, so God looks around, and for the first time in creation, we see, it's not good. Adam's looking around thinking, male rabbit, female rabbit, male giraffe, female giraffe, male rhinoceros, you know, male unicorn, female unicorn. And he's like, male. God did that on purpose. You're in the garden, and he sees everybody's got a pair except for me. God has him see that, okay? So he says, hey, there's no suitable helper for Adam. So what's God do? Verse 19. Why is that significant? Why did God do that? God takes every animal, brings it before Adam, and says, name it. Was God like just so out of creativity after making the world? He's like, I'm exhausted. Just, okay, hippopotamus. That's terrible, but we'll call it that, right? Duck-billed platypus. Wonderful. Moving on, right? Why?
Ownership.
Okay. Now, we like that when man gets to name the animals. We don't like that when man gets to name Eve. Okay. He is showing ownership. Who named Adam? God. Why? Because he is called to submit to God. Okay? Let's work through this. And I want to show you why I think this is here. Okay? All these animals, God brings before Adam and says, here's the deal. You get to name them. Okay? And again, he's seeing all the pairs of animals, why he's doing this. That's this. That's this. Fantastic. And God allows him the privilege of naming them. Okay? Verse 20. Keep going. All right, so God takes from man a rib, fashions a woman from Adam, okay? So it's a cool picture. So not just the intimacy and the depth that we saw with him creating Adam, but now we see him taking and fashioning literally from Adam, now Eve, okay? Much has been mentioned about this, the idea of why God would take a rib, and there's kind of been some, I don't know, maybe overly spiritual sermons, but it's a good picture. God does not take it from Adam's head that she would rule over Adam, nor is she taken from his feet that she would somehow be beneath Adam, but she takes it from his rib that he would be next to her, that she would be a helper, that they would be a team, that they would be a pair. Because what we will see in Scripture is they have equal value before God. Man and woman are equal in terms of value. They are not equal in terms of role. Their roles are different. Not better, not less, but they are different. God calls them to do different things and to have different desires and responsibilities, okay? But they are not unequal in terms of their value before God, okay? So we'll talk more about that as we get into this, okay? So, fashioned a woman, God brings her to man and says what in verse 23?
The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man."
Okay, so again, what does Adam have the privilege of doing with Eve? Naming her, okay? And there's a reason for that. Now remember, this is all pre-fall. This is not a curse. This is not bad. This is the desired creation order and how God wanted things, okay? Question, why did God choose man? Why is he first? Why does he lead? Why not woman? Clearly, it's because we're smarter and better looking and more spiritual, right? I don't know. There's no great answer other than that's how God chose to do it, okay? Remember that, gentlemen, okay? You are not called to lead because you are wicked gifted and smarter and more intelligent and more spiritual than your wife. More than likely, if you marry a woman like I married, all those things will be untrue. My wife is more attractive, better looking. I already said that, but she really is. She is more intelligent. She is certainly more spiritual. She is far more gifted than me in probably every area, okay? And she can usually beat me in arm wrestling as well, which is very demoralizing. That's my wife, okay? So it's not because of those reasons. She's not somehow lesser. She's not an idiot. She could not exist without me, okay? God called me to lead because God called me to lead, and he made that call on all mankind. It is a privilege. It is not a right. It is not a fist that we pound, and you're going to find that from Adam onwards, we struggle with that position of leadership. We tend to want to delegate it and sit on the couch and watch Monday Night Football and let the women do everything, okay? Lead in the church, lead at home, lead everywhere. We want to be passive. Adam had the same problem, okay? God called Adam to lead because God called Adam to lead, okay? Now, that's important to remember. We had the privilege of naming, or Adam had the privilege of naming Eve, okay? He calls her woman, Isha is the word in Hebrew, and he says to God, this is what she shall be called, okay? And as a result, in every great marriage that you've ever heard or wedding ceremony, verse 24, here's what they are called to do.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Okay, so they are called to leave and cleave. She is called to leave and cleave, to leave the authority of her father and mother, and that authority will be transferred from dad to husband, okay? Which is, gentlemen, why one of the reasons when you get married, and if you haven't put this on your radar, you go talk to that girl's dad and you ask for permission to take her hand, okay? That dad has the right and the authority given by God to say yes or no, okay? And if you're a knucklehead that's not deserving of it, then he should say, no, my daughter is to be cherished and valued and you're not gonna do that, or you know what? You're the type of guy that I've been looking for and praying for years. You go ask that dad, okay, and you honor that position, okay? So she is called to leave that authority and to be placed under another. By the way, that's a scary thing, okay? It's one thing to be raised by a dad who you love and you trust and you know and you care about or whatever, but to be placed underneath the authority of some random dude you've known for 6 months, 6 years, whatever, and now be called to follow him, and he says, hey, honey, we're going to move halfway across the country, or hey, I'm going to quit my job and we're going to do this. I feel like God's calling our family to do this. Gosh, well, he didn't call me to do that. I didn't get that dream. Okay, I trust you. That's a scary place for a woman to be, okay? So don't take that lightly. This leadership call on our lives is significant, all right? So make sure that you are aware of that and know the meaning of that, okay? 25, notice their condition as they are in the garden now married together. What does it tell you about their state and what God has called them to do?
Completely open.
Yeah, they're open. Is there any more vulnerable place for people than to be naked in front of one another? Okay, that's sexuality is right and good in the eyes of God. It means what it's supposed to mean, right? They are doing what God has created them to do. It's good. It's right. It's not dirty. It's not perverted. It's correct in the eyes of God. And it's not till after the fall where Satan's going to take that idea of sexuality and tweak it and make it weird and raunchy and dirty, and they're going to feel like, oh gosh, I need to hide and cover and run away and not be open and honest before my husband and wife and for God as well, okay? So that's their state, okay? They're in a perfect spot. In the garden with God, we'll see in chapter 3 that there is a intimacy that they have with God on a daily basis. They walk in the garden. God communes with them. There is no sin to inhibit that relationship. They enjoy God, His creation, His food. And at some point between chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have no idea how long that period is between this conversation we're about to have with this serpent, how long they enjoyed that fellowship, but they're going to make a very poor decision, okay? That is coming. So, chapter 2, got it? Extended view, the DVD cut, behind the scenes. Here's how God made man. Significant, it's intimate, it's personal. He calls man to lead, to be head of his wife, not head in a domineering way, but head in terms of godly responsibility and leadership. And woman is called to follow him, to leave and cleave her parents, her father, and to come underneath his authority. Okay? You guys with me so far? Anybody want to throw tomatoes at me yet? We okay? This is not a very well accepted topic in our current society, okay? So, just so you know, if you're wrestling with this, that's okay, okay? And one of the reasons we wrestle with it is because men handle so poorly the role of spiritual leadership in the home, okay? In all of my years of counseling, I have never met a woman who had a problem submitting to a godly, God-fearing husband. Never. When he's following God and is fully submitted to him, I've never met a gal that said, yeah, I got a problem with that. I can't follow that. That guy's whatever, right? The women that you have a problem with that show up in your office is some yahoo that abuses the authority that he has and he becomes domineering or passive or whatever. And a woman's like, man, I don't want to follow that guy. He's verbally abusive, or he sits on his hands all day and does nothing. He's worthless. He won't work. He won't move. He won't pray. He won't do anything. I don't want to follow that either, right? So, gentlemen, just as a good reminder, that is our role, okay? So, chapter 3, we are now going to see sin enter into the human race for the very first time, okay? Now, 3 verse 1, let's pick up there. Okay, so let's stop there. Who do you notice shows up in the scene? 3 verse 1. Serpent, right? Some snake, okay? Which is odd because he's talking to Eve, and that seems very normative, right? So we know because of the curse that's coming, this isn't a snake that crawls on its belly because that's its curse. This was some type of serpent like we know it today that literally stood upright, and they are having a conversation with a snake, okay? So that's odd. What do you notice about this serpent? Crafty. See, pro or anti-God? Anti, right? So what does that tell you? Tell me about sin. Something's happened, right? Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and here, or somewhere in between, where there has been sin that's entered into this guy, right? It's not in the human race yet, but something's happened to bring this situation about, okay? So let's rewind the tapes and let's talk about this, the origin of sin, okay? There was a sin that occurred at some point in eternity past. We don't know when, according to Scripture. If you uphold to the gap theory, they would say between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that's when Satan fell, okay? This serpent, by the way, is identified in, I think it's Revelation 12. It talks about the serpent and Satan and is the same. So we know this to be Satan. This is the devil. And he fell at some point, okay? The Bible actually talks about his fall. Do you guys know that? Okay, prior to this incident, whenever this occurred, there is a picture in 2 different places, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and we're going to turn to both of those and read them, and we're going to see the fall of Satan. And it's pictured through, it's not talking directly about him, but it's talking about the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon, but it's also talking about Satan, okay? Because what is mentioned of this person, and he's kind of, he's pictured both as a real king that existed and also as something more significant than that, okay? So turn to Turn to Ezekiel 28 first, okay? So keep going to your right. Major prophet. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 28. I want to look at 11 through 19, okay? You'll notice if you have chapter headings in your Bible, it says the lamentation over the king of Tyre, okay? Real king that Ezekiel's talking about, but as you read it, you're going to go, this doesn't sound like he's just speaking of this king, okay? Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Somebody pick up there. Okay, so how was, just work with me here, how was Satan created? Perfect, okay? In wisdom, perfect in beauty, okay? So he was created, note to self, he was created by God, okay? This was an angel that lived in heaven with God, okay? He was created perfect, but he was indeed created by God. Notice where he was, verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So you were there, okay, with the rest of the angelic realm that was, again, created prior to the creation of man. We don't get that backstory, but we know that this guy was in Eden with God, okay? Talks about all these coverings that he has, the ruby, the topaz, diamond, all this beautiful stuff that he was given by God, okay? All that was in you, bottom of verse 13, on that day you were created, they were prepared, okay? They were anointed cherubim who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So you were, again, in Eden with God. Verse 15, keep going.
You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you.
Ah, so what happened? Something came up in Satan, some unrighteousness. Okay, Isaiah will talk more about that. Okay. So you were blameless, you were perfect prior to this issue, okay? Keep going in 16.
In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub.
Okay, so what happened, verse 16?
Violence.
Okay, what did Satan specifically do? Sin, okay? He violated the law of God, okay? He committed an act that came from something that was within that caused him to sin, okay? We'll look at exactly what that was in Isaiah. As a result, God says, you're gone. Cannot be in the presence of sin. He throws Satan out of heaven, and he's gone, okay? I have destroyed you, verse 16, O cherub, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was filled, because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom by reason and splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. What does it sound like is going on in the heart of Satan? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Sounds like pride, doesn't it? You got a little bit too arrogant. You got a little bit too puffed up. You thought a little bit more of yourself than you should, and you made a choice, okay? And we're going to find out, again in Isaiah, what that choice was, okay? So, long story short, something rises up within Satan. He was created by God, a perfect angel, has some issue of pride that causes him to sin, and God says, you're gone, okay? And we know from other places that a third of the angelic realm goes with him, follows Satan, and is cast out of heaven, okay? And those become the demons, okay? What is that, okay? Now, Isaiah 14, turn there, okay? Back to your left. Isaiah 14. We're going to look at... keep losing all my spots. 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Somebody pick up there.
How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low.
Okay, again, this is speaking of, where does it tell us in context? The king of Babylon, verse 4. So it's speaking both of this real king that lived on the earth during Isaiah's day, but also there's a picture that it can't be just speaking of this king. Okay, that's the idea. All right. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. That is where we get our term Lucifer from. Okay, so he's speaking now of Satan. And this is what Satan said, verse 13.
But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself the most high.
Ooh. What did Satan say? I will be greater than you. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above God. I will sit on the assembly. I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five I will statements that came from Satan's pride. I want to be God. And God said, no. You're a created being like the rest of the angels, like the rest of mankind. You are gone. Okay, so pride is what entered into Satan that allowed him to fall. Okay, now here's the million-dollar question. We're going to have to ask it now, and we're going to have to ask it later. Sonny, you asked it yesterday. How in the world can this be? How can a perfect God create something that can sin? Does that put culpability on God? Did God create something that was somehow really not perfect, it was flawed, and that's how sin entered into now the angelic realm? How can that be?
I'm reading through C.S. Lewis in his Mere Christianity. I think he paints a pretty good picture of this. He's talking about a mother and her children, and the mother saying that they need to keep their room clean, but then choosing to step back and allow them to make their room clean. So it's her will that it is clean, but because of her will, it's allowed to be unclean when the children are making it messy.
Yeah, that's a great example, right? I tell my kids, don't put your hand on that stove. It's a really bad idea. I know the fallout. I know what's going to happen, okay? But I'm not going to force you. My kids generally obey me. They love me. But there are at times that they want to go outside of my will and figure out other things, okay? Is that blame on me? Is that my fault if I say, kids, I love you. I care for you. I have created things that are good that can still harm you if you treat them incorrectly. So we can cook on that stove. We can make dinner. It can create heat. But if you put your hand on it, it is going to burn you. Do not touch it. So when they choose to touch it, is that my fault? Did I make them do that? No. In fact, because of my love for them, I told you, that's a bad idea. You do not need to find out via experience that that's a bad idea. Okay? Same with God. The 50-cent word is peccability. Okay? God created things that had the ability to sin. Okay? This is the conundrum with free will. If you give somebody true free will, then you must give them the ability to not choose you and what you want them to choose, right? Because if they can't choose something other than you, then their will is not truly free. Are you with me? So God can create the possibility of disobedience, the potential for sin, and yet still be completely blameless with his creation. Does that make sense? So mankind is peccable. They have the ability to sin in Adam and Eve because God gave them true free will. Okay? Adam and Eve, you choose. This tree will seal you forever in a righteous state with me. And that is what I want you to choose because I love you and I know the end result of this. And we can stay here in Eden and hang out forever. Okay? Or you can choose of this tree that is not evil, it is good, but the act by which of choosing it is evil and not good. It is disobedience, okay? God could have said, eat of this tree and don't drink of Pepsi. He could have put anything in there. It doesn't make the tree evil. It makes the decision to disobey God evil. The object of it doesn't really matter. It could have been a tree. It could have been anything. Sit in that chair. Don't sit in that chair. The chairs are fine. There's nothing wrong with the chairs. They're both created by God, and they're perfect. But when God says do, don't, it's the doing of the don't that makes it bad. You with me? So that's a lot to wrap your brains around. But God can still be not held responsible for their sin and yet give them the opportunity to disobey. Okay? It's exactly what he did with Satan. Yeah, it's God cannot be God if he created sin. God is not perfect if he created sin. The scripture is clear that he is holy, and the very definition of holy is apart from sin, okay? But again, I would say that God is still off the hook, and I'm not trying to be doing semantics or gymnastics here. This is the best explanation that I can give according to how scripture paints that. He can still be God and still be perfect. And you have to have the opposite of good, at least the potential of the opposite for good, if you're going to give somebody free choice, okay? Satan and the way he fell is the exact same way that man's going to fall. He gave him the ability to choose something other than God. Because if he didn't, there really is no choice. You've got robots, and that's not what God created. Hold. I will show you. It's a great question, and I want to make sure we beat that horse good and dead, okay? But I want to watch them fall first before we go there, okay? And hopefully we can do that today, all right? So, does that make sense? Something raised up within Satan that was not from God because of the will that God had given him that said, you know what? I want to be that. I like that. I want to be more powerful. He sinned in his heart, and God said, you're gone. Okay, the same thing's going to happen with Adam and Eve, okay? But sin had entered into the world prior to Genesis 3. Where? I don't know. Somewhere before Genesis 3. Okay, that's all we know. Okay, back to Genesis. Now let's watch the fall of the human race. So, serpent shows up, 3 verse 1. Okay, he goes to the woman and says, hey, Eve, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Okay, so he comes to Eve. Why does he go to Eve, by the way? Good. God did not come to Eve and say, hey, by the way, Eve, here's two trees. Yes, no. So where did Eve get her information? Adam. Okay, it's assumed that in Adam's leadership role, he communicated to Eve, babe, don't do this. Okay. God told me this, you've got this tree. He said, do all this, do whatever you want. We can do whatever we want with that tree other than eat it, but stay away from it, don't eat it, okay? You're going to see Eve, it's like the telephone game, miscommunicates that message a little bit, okay? Now, whether Adam is at fault for that or Eve just adding to it, you're going to see her response is a little bit different than what God said, okay? So Satan now begins with challenging God's word. Did God really say this? Well, yes, he said, not only will I die, okay, but I will die if I eat of it. Okay, look at verse 2. Look at her answer.
And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.
Okay, so she starts off all right. Yeah, absolutely. God said, everything's here. We can eat of all the garden, but verse 3, the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, you shall not eat from it. Is that correct? Yes. Did God say, you may not touch it?
No.
No. Okay. That's called sex is bad. You shouldn't dance either. Okay. Because dancing is going to lead to sex. That's called religion. This is the first act of religion. Okay. You're too dumb to think, so instead of getting you close to the fire, we're going to set the boundaries so far back that we won't even start there. We won't even do anything that leads up to these things that are bad, okay? That's basically what Eve's done, okay? Stay away from it. Don't touch it. Don't even get near it, okay? Well, that's not what God said, all right? God said don't eat of it. Now, is it good to stay away from it? Maybe. That could be great. But she changes what God said, and that's not good. Okay? Don't touch it or you will die. All right? Note the self. If you guys are in environments or part of environments or habit environments where they do this, run away. Okay? If they create rules and laws where there are not supposed to be rules and laws, think hard about that. Okay? Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek a little bit. I went to seminary. I had to sign a contract that said I will not drink and I will not use tobacco during my time here at Dallas Theological Seminary. I was 21 years old. I was completely responsible. I'm a grown adult. Okay? I have fathered children. I can make decisions for myself. But they said, out of respect for our seminary, we'd ask that you don't. I said, okay. And then they had the caveat of, except for times of celebration or something. So we celebrated frequently with couples that we would have over and have a glass of wine or whatever if we felt the freedom to do that, okay? If you're in environments that are dictated by legalism and rules, don't listen to that music. It's evil. Listen to this music. Don't do this. Don't go to these movies, okay? If you're in environments that don't teach you how to think, that's dangerous. When someone chews your food for you and says, this is what you need to do, you just swallow it. You don't do any of the work, right? I'll make all the rules. You guys don't think. Just don't do these things. That's bad, okay? So one of the premises of the anatomy of the disciple stuff that you guys are going to work through starts with the heart that's humbly submitted, right? And we say, listen, that's where we're at. We're submitted to God. From there, we're biblically measured. We want to teach people how to think. What does Scripture say? How do I now morally discern my life and my actions based on what Scripture says? Should I go see that rated R movie? I don't know. Should you? Weigh Scripture, think, walk with God, make a decision, okay? There are R-rated movies that I'm fine going to see, and there's PG-13 movies that I shouldn't go see. Okay? There's music that I can listen to that you can't listen to. There's music that you can listen to that I shouldn't listen to. Okay? There's not a rule that one size fits all. Okay? So, note the self. Walk with God, make good decisions, run away from legalism. It's bad. Okay? I came from the South, and they really are fans of legalism. Okay? It's a little bit looser out here. We tend to go to the other side of things and say, oh, it's all good, and there is no rules. Like, no, there needs to be some discernment, and you probably shouldn't be doing some of the things that we can be guilty of doing as Christians, okay? But at the end of the day, think. Walk with God, use discernment, be mature, okay? That's why we learn our word, so that we can discern it for ourselves and be humbly submitted to Him, okay? So, woman says, no. No touchy, no eaty, nothing. It's all bad. Now, Satan's going to come in and say something else, verse 4.
But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Okay, so Satan says, So he challenges first God's word. Did God really say? Okay? Eve says, yeah. He said, don't eat it, don't touch of it. And then he challenges now, secondly, God's justice. Eve, that's not going to happen. You shall surely not die. Well, God said you would surely die. He says, you will surely not die. Okay? Pushes on God's justice. And then listen to his explanation here. For God knows, in the day you eat of it, you will be like God. What was Satan's highest desire? To be like God, okay? And that you will know both good and evil. Eve, God is holding out on you. There's something that he's not telling you. And because he doesn't fully love you, he's restricting you. Sound familiar? That's the appeal of sin. You're missing out on something. There's an experience that you don't know about. And if you just did it, it would be wonderful, right? That's the lie that he's selling to Eve. It's the same lie that he sold to himself, and he knows exactly where it ends. It ends in him getting kicked out of heaven, away from God, and he's already felt all the consequences. But he offers to Eve the same thing that he was tempted with, right? And Eve is like hooked, and now she's getting drawn in, and you can watch her get sucked into the vortex, okay? He challenges now God's justice and says, that's not going to happen. You'll be better having disobeyed God, okay? Now again, this is why Eve has the backdrop of, Eve, I made all this for you. This is your garden out of love. You get the idea that they have had some length of communion. Like, I don't think that this is like God made them and then like 5 minutes later they're sitting in front of this tree and Satan. I think they've enjoyed fellowship with God for some unknown length of time, okay? And they're used to convening with him. And now Satan comes on and says, you're missing something, okay? Verse 6, watch this, keep going.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise.
Okay, hold on real quick, okay? Saw the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, okay? If you have in your handy-dandy cross-references, 1 John 2:16, this is the process of sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It has not changed since Eve. We see something that is desirous to us, lust of the eyes. It engages something in our flesh that goes, man, I want that, I need that, I must have that. And the boastful pride of life, and that it will make us better, it will make me whatever, it will cause me this, and that is what draws us in. It's the same tactic that Satan used with Eve, and he uses with us today. Nothing has changed. So she gets sucked into the vortex. She believes the lie. She believes her eyes. She believes what she sees, as opposed to the known word of God. And she ate. Actually, keep going. Okay. Sorry, go ahead.
What was that process again? Lust of the eyes?
Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. Okay, that's 1 John 2:16. Okay? John is walking through how we are tempted and how we fall, and it hasn't changed. Okay? So she took the fruit and ate. So she eats. She makes a poor choice, listens to Satan, and then she gives to her husband who's with her, and he ate. Okay? Fascinating verse for me. Okay? Adam, again, got all this information firsthand. What do you know, or what can you infer from what happened with Adam in verse 6?
Well, he's with Eve.
He's with Eve. He's not in the field plowing. You know, he's not whistling and pulling weeds or whatever in this private conversation that's happening between Eve and Satan. Where is he? Right there. Is he vocal? No. He is passive. He doesn't speak up. He knew better. Eve got information from Adam, okay? You can almost say, okay, I could maybe give you a get-out-of-jail-free card, okay? I can understand how maybe there was a miscommunication in the telephone game. Adam was told directly by God, do not eat. What should have happened? Verse 6.
Adam should have intervened.
Adam says, heck no, woman, we're not doing that. Be gone, whatever. Satan, right? Adam should have spoken up. He should have been vocal. He should have led. He should have protected his wife and himself. But he eats along with her, and what happens? Exactly what Satan said would happen. Verse 7.
Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Is there a new knowledge now that they did not possess before? Absolutely. Is it this positive, wonderful knowledge that you will be like God, knowing good and evil in the way that they thought they would know good and evil? No, okay? You just experienced evil, and it looks so good on the front side, but boy, it is messy on the back, okay? Satan sold them a bill of goods, and it's a mess. So they thought they were getting one thing, and they very much got another, okay? So hook, line, and sinker, they both fell for it. That word new is the idea of an experiential knowledge, okay? It's the same word, by the way, used of intimacy between a man and a woman. A man knew his wife. You with me? That's the idea. So it is a full experience. It's not just a head knowledge. It is a full-on knowing of good and evil, okay? So they got what they wanted, okay, which was not God. And as a result, they fell, and they now have to deal with the consequences of knowing sin. And they now know sin in a way that God does not know sin. You with me? They have experienced it. They have lived it. They have chosen it. God knew of the possibility of sin. He saw it in Satan, but he has not experienced sin himself because he is removed from it and he is holy. Okay? You with me? So again, we have got a creature that God has made with the ability to have free choice, to choose, and that choice led them down a road that God did not want them to lead, not to go down, okay? They are responsible for their actions. They chose. That burden of responsibility is not on God. That is on Adam and then on Eve, okay? So We good there? Okay. By the way, as we talk about evil, there are very few possibilities that are satisfying in terms of how we can explain this. Okay. One would be pantheism, right? Everything is God. Evil is an illusion. Evil's not really out there. That's been explanation. But boy, you and I experience evil day in and day out. We see it. We feel it. It is not an illusion. It is true. Okay. Pick up the newspaper, read the news, or watch the news. You don't need to be convinced that evil is a true and real thing. Okay. Dualism is an option. Okay. The divine tennis match between God and Satan. Evil and good is just this big yin-yang, and evil is there, and God's there, and we're just hoping that in the end that God wins, okay? That is a very unsatisfying and unbiblical view of evil, okay? Polytheism, evil's there. There's a gazillion gods. We're not sure which one to follow, but every god is good and evil. They've got evil qualities about them. That's been an explanation that's been held for a while. Atheism, there is no God. Evil's not really present. It's just man's poor choices. Lead down certain roads with certain consequences, but there's nobody ultimately that has their hand on the wheel, and we just hope that, you know, the ship shears itself correctly and, you know, whatever, okay? Or we believe basically biblical theism, that evil has an origin, it started, it came in at a point in time, and it was the necessary, logical opposite of what is perfect and holy and good. Because if you have what is perfect and holy of good, you must, by definition, have the opposite of that, or at least the potential for the opposite of that. Okay? Our old pastor back in Texas, who kind of, when I sat in those seats, he called it an ontological hypothesis, right? It is a possibility that must exist because you have a perfect and holy God. And you cannot truly know what is perfect and holy and good without seeing the opposite of that, which is not perfect and not holy and not good. At least the possibility, okay? And man have the ability to choose. All right? With me? All right, so let's keep going. Let's see now the fallout of this. Verse 8. Actually, verse 7. What do you notice the first thing that they do? Made loin coverings, okay? What has entered that was not there in verse 2:25? Shame. Shame comes with sin, right? You guys have all felt that. You sin and you go, and that weight and that feeling of, boy, Lord, I know I shouldn't have done that, and I did it, and I disobeyed you, and boy, it looks so appealing on the front side, but now on the back, I'm dealing with the shrapnel of my decision, okay? So there is now shame. They hide themselves from one another. So what does sin do between a marriage relationship for these two? It's now distanced them from one another, right? So it's not this positive, wonderful thing that they thought was going to happen, okay? Look who shows up, verse 8.
Walking in the garden in the cool of the day.
What's God doing right now? Like, what does this speak to you of? Probably normative. What in terms of what happened in the garden? Yeah, he's there. He's present. He's like, hey, let's go hang out again, right? It's the cool of the day. It's morning. It's evening. I don't know, but he wants to fellowship with his creation. And they literally walked with God because there was no sin. Okay, now God shows up, and he's going to ask them a question. Keep going. Okay, so what do they do? They hide, right? That, oh boy. So they realize something's gone awry, right? And their first inclination is cover and hide, okay? Watch what God does.
But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
Okay, so God made this whole creation, and he now sees the sin of Adam and Eve, and they hide, and he cannot find them anywhere, right? Because he's not sovereign, he's not all-knowing, so he's like, where did you go? I have lost you, right? What's God doing? Can he seriously not find Adam and Eve? No. What is he doing?
He's giving them a choice to reveal themselves again.
Where are you? That isn't a, where are you? Oh, God. You know, it's not like me when I'm trying to find Ella in the supermarket because she's ranting, right? Oh, God, you know? No. God knows where they're at, right? He's not panicking. Where are you? He's calling them out, okay? Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God says, okay. And then verse 11, keep going.
He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?
Because again, God's not sure, if they did or not. He's like, right? Is that what God's doing? Did you eat of the tree? Like, when I wasn't looking and I was talking to the angels, what's God doing? It's like my kid who's got crumbs all over her fingers, all over her mouth. Ella, did you eat that cookie that I told you not to eat? Like, I'm not asking. I know what she's done, right? I know as her dad, because I am all-knowing and I'm, you know, no. I know, right? I am her father, and it's clear to me. I know, and unlike me, God knew they were going to do it. He sees it. He watched it happen, and he's saying, come out. I want you to repent. I want you to come clean and tell me what's happened, okay? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat, okay? Did you do this? Now, he doesn't even wait for an answer. Keep going, verse 12.
The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.
How noble of you, Adam. It's her fault, right? I didn't do it. God, it's your fault. The woman that you gave me, ultimately it's not even Eve's fault, God, it's your fault because you gave me a jacked up woman. And she made me eat. It's her fault, right? So you see Adam again, being a man, leading, taking responsibility, blaming the woman, right? So I'd laugh, but gosh, that is so often true of me as well, right? So God now turns his focus off the man, and now he looks at the woman, okay? And she's going to put Adam to shame. Read that. Now that's an honest answer. I was deceived and I ate. That is a confession. That is an honest response. She owns what she did. She tells God how it happens. Maybe we could have asked for a little bit more out of her in terms of her own ownership, but she doesn't pass the buck to Adam. She doesn't blame God. She says, you know what? I did. I took of the tree. I was deceived by Satan and I ate. Okay? God went from man to woman, and now he's going to turn his attention to the serpent. Okay, watch what God does. Verse 14.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.
Okay, so the first thing that gets cursed is the serpent. Okay, you used to stand upright. You're now going to be on your belly. You're going to be cursed than any more beast of the field. You're getting cursed. Okay. Verse 15, keep going.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, more on that in a second. Keep going.
To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Okay, so the woman, he says, hey, you're getting cursed next. As a result, childbirth is now going to be painful. Women, can you imagine a time when childbirth was not painful? That's a result of the curse, right? That's crazy to me that at some point it was like, oh yeah, it's just cranking out kids. It's a piece of cake. But apparently that's a result of the curse. Okay. Verse 16, after that he says, your desire, Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband.
To go ahead, like, be above him?
Yeah. Potentially could mean to usurp his authority. What else could a desire be for your husband?
Could be a sexual desire,
right? I think it's the former, not the latter. That desire is a curse, okay? I think every guy would say, man, I'd like that. In fact, give my wife two scoops of desire for me, right? That'd be awesome, okay? It's a curse. It's not a blessing, okay? And in context, okay, always interpret in context, and he shall rule over you. Eve, your desire will be to usurp your husband's authority, but he will rule over you, okay? I have put him in charge, okay? I think many have wrongly interpreted this to say, see, there was no leader, okay? God created them equal. And it wasn't until after the fall that God had to say, you know what? Adam's now in charge. I think we see a ton of evidence in chapter 2 where God had clearly created a leadership structure. He's saying, as a result of your sin, you're going to try to fight for a position that I gave to Adam. Not because he's smarter, not because he's faster, not because he's stronger, not because he's more spiritual, but because I gave it to him. You're going to fight for that position. And Adam, you're going to have a tendency to be a lazy oaf, as will the rest of mankind for the rest of their life, okay? So now Eve gets cursed, and that desire for her will be to rule over her husband, okay? So, and to not submit fully to him, okay? Keep going.
And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, so now the final piece of the curse, we see creation get cursed. We see it starts with Satan, then the woman, then man, and now creation gets cursed in the process with man, okay? So what happens now, verse 17, according to God, what happens with Adam's work? It gets harder. It causes him pain. It's going to be difficult. So there was some aspect of work before that wasn't hard and maybe difficult or at least as toiling as it is now. So that gets cursed. Verse 17, cursed is the ground. The idea is that all of creation somehow suffers this curse. Okay, Paul talks about that in Romans as well. Okay, so the creation that we see around us, as a result of their sin, gets cursed as well. Okay, so you're going to keep working, verse 19, Adam, by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be difficult. You are from the dust, and from the dust you will return. Okay, so they all get cursed in this process. All right, let's finish chapter 3, and then we will rewind the tapes, and we probably won't even have time this morning. Okay, and then we'll talk through the theological significance of all this. Okay, verse 20, let's pick up there. Okay, life, Eve, the word Eve means life, okay? So there's a sense of Adam is trusting in God. He's agreeing with the idea that she will bring forth life, okay? So there's this idea of seed that's talked about in verse 15 that God has kind of promised now, all right? 21, actually, let's pause there, okay? We'll talk about 21 here in a second. I skipped over 15 quickly, but I want to bring attention to this, okay? We talked about God, man, sin, now salvation in 3:15, here it is. The proto-evangelion, the first gospel, okay? God says, I am going to put enmity or strife or division between you and the woman, okay? Between your seed and her seed. So there are going to be two seeds, two toledots, two generations, okay? Remember that word that we looked at earlier? That we're now going to follow out of Genesis 3, okay? There's going to be a line that ultimately is going to produce the Messiah, okay, that's going to come from Eve, and there's going to be a line that's going to be filled with strife, and we're going to watch those unfold, okay? And God is saying, I already have a plan to solve this dilemma, which is called sin, okay? There's going to be strife between these two lines, okay, between your seed and her seed. He, singular male pronoun, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, okay? Any of you guys remember the scene of the Passion of the Christ at the very beginning when Christ is praying in the garden and there's a serpent that comes out and Christ smashes the serpent with his heel? It's a picture of this verse. Okay, that's the idea. God is saying there will one day come a singular male pronoun that is going to put an end to your line. He will crush your head and in the process you will bruise him. Does that sound familiar? God, through Christ on the cross, crushed Satan. It's over. Sin was dealt with once and for all forever, but in the process, did Satan wound significantly Jesus? Yes. Okay, that's the idea. So God is saying there is a plan that was already put into place from eternity past because I knew this day was coming. Okay, we don't get all the color of it here. We get a shadow. We get a hint of what's to come, and the rest of the Old Testament is going to continue to paint in crayon and in shadows and in forms that which God has promised here, okay? And we will see that come to fruition in the New Testament in Jesus, but the Old Testament is built around this idea of a need for a substitute, for one to step in and deal with the sin of mankind, okay? So that is God's plan. There is going to be a man that will come that will ultimately deal with Satan, okay? Which is why I believe Adam names his wife in 20, life. I am agreeing, God, with you that you will bring life from our crummy decision and that there will be one from our line, from Eve's line, that will do that, okay? and I think they actually believe it's from their kids. See also Cain and Abel next chapter. Okay, I think they thought this is the guy that God spoke of. Okay, they thought Abel was going to be that kid. Okay, or Cain, but they named him Life. Okay, so now 21. This is cool. Read 21. This is what God does. Okay, now, Adam and Eve are already covered at this point, right? Because that's the first thing they did after the fall. They covered themselves with fig leaves, okay? What does God do? Does what? Yep. How do you get garments of skin? They're not like laying around in a garments of skin pile, right? God kills an animal, skins that animal, takes the skin from that animal, removes their self-righteous coverings and covers them with the shed blood of an animal, okay? Why is this picture so important? What is he communicating from day one about sin?
Blood must be shed.
Blood must be shed, okay? It's a really cool picture. Are your self-righteous deeds good enough to cover your sin? No, okay? Like Isaiah says, they are like filthy rags before God. So Adam and Eve, you've got to think as they're in the garden in the situation, watch God slay an animal on their behalf, right? Skin it and then cover them. So they saw the shedding of blood, the atonement, and the payment for sin, okay? From the very beginning, sin has always required the shedding of blood of another, okay? And that shedding of blood, by the way, was from an animal that was perfect, that had not sinned. So pretty cool that all the way back to Genesis 3, you see a picture of what God requires of sin. There must be death, there must be a payment, and that payment must be found in the shedding of blood of an innocent animal, of an innocent something, to cover that which is guilty.
Just a quick question. I'm trying to commit this, but like, you know, God is standing before them. And, you know, we're talking about like Jesus and the Spirit and God. Are they all like there together, like in form? Or like is like this just like Jesus?
Yeah, great question. Adam and Eve are in bodies, obviously. Satan is a serpent. This is God the Father, so this is not Jesus, okay? In a sense, Jesus is it's a misnomer in a sense, if you want to be like clearly theologically accurate, to call him Jesus in the Old Testament. He's Christ. He's the second person of the Trinity. The bodily form doesn't come until the New Testament. So if you want to split hairs, okay, split hairs. I don't know what form God's in here. We know he's a spirit. We know that there's some way that he can interact with them. So I don't know what he looked like at this point. But he's clearly there. He's clearly dialoguing with them. Okay, so whether or not, I doubt he's in bodily form. We don't ever see the Father take on flesh. That's unique to Jesus. So I don't think so.
So he's like in like the form that he created them, like after, like he's in his image. And like, so they can see that they look like he looks.
Image probably has more to do with the qualities of God, as opposed to I look at myself in a mirror and I look like God. I think we look like God in the sense of we carry the attributes of God to a degree. We don't have, you know, I'm not omniscient, I'm not omnipresent, I'm not all powerful, but God is. And there's certain qualities that we hold. So I would suggest he's probably in some type of spirit form that he's always been in and always will be in, and he's communicating them to them directly in a way that they hear his audible voice, okay? So. Yeah, we see, it's called anthropomorphism. We see God pictured as, at times, a man in terms of language that's used, like in the Psalms. We see Israel hiding in the shadow of his wings. Well, it doesn't mean God's a bird, but it's a picture to help us understand. It's like, no, God's not an eagle. But the illustration of God is my shield. Well, God's not a shield, but hyperbole, you understand the concept. So he's there. He's fellowshipping with them some way that they identified with him. Now, this isn't James Earl Jones, right? This isn't bathrobe, long hair, white guy. I don't know, right? With flowing, I don't know. It's not that, right? So whatever you're picturing in your head, it's probably wrong. But I don't know any more than you do, okay? So they were used to this. They interacted with God. And that was normative, okay, in some way.
If God is all things good, then how could he put, like, curses on? Could you think of curses as bad?
Because of the wages of sin is death. The proper the proper payment for evil. Curses are simply consequences. Am I bad for grounding my kid when they disobey me? No, I'm teaching them that decisions have consequences. I did not make those consequences for you. I did not make you do those things. You're experiencing the end result of a bad choice. I'm a bad parent if I let my kids disobey and experience no consequences. I'll tell you what kind of kid that raises, and you don't want them, okay? So God is, he's cursing in the sense that he's like not physically, you know, he's not yelling F-bombs at them or whatever, right? But he's giving them, look, I told you not to choose this. This is the end result of that, okay? You chose your consequences. I am just here to kind of hand them out, if you will. Does that make sense? Okay. It's 7:30. I could go for another hour and a half. We're going to back up next Thursday. Oh, dang it, face. No, we're not. We're going to have to sit here for a while. I am at a bike conference next week. You guys have a walk on Wednesday. Jeff will be in here Thursday and Friday to teach you guys Acts. So you have your normal Tuesday. You're off Wednesday. Thursday, Friday, you'll get Acts. Okay, so you're welcome, but I couldn't figure out how to be at two places at once. So unfortunately, you guys will be off. So I know you're really sad that you don't get to get up at 4 in the morning, have a quiet time, whatever you want to do, okay, or sleep in. And then we will pick up on this conversation. Sorry, Sonny, I'm killing you. Next week, okay? But now we'll kind of rewind the tapes and talk through what just happened theologically, okay? See if you can pick up your ENDS books, and I'm going to assign you guys some reading, okay? This next week I'll give you some chapters to read, and it will be very helpful to have read through those prior to our dialogue about God, man, sin, salvation, and the like, okay? Cool? You made it. You're not dead. None of you got thrown out today. Congratulations. You made it through your first week of residency. So only 35 more and we're done. Have a great weekend.